Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 17. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give glory to you. God, there is no idol, there is no other God that does the things that you do, that sent your Son as a servant to be a covenant and a light for us, to open our eyes, to set us free from our bondage. God, you alone are the one who gives us eternal life. God, it is our prayer that your Spirit, as we come under your word, would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Protestant Reformation summoned Christians back to five foundational truths regarding salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And it is that last truth that stands at the heart of our passage today. As we read Isaiah 42, 1 through 17, verses 8 and 12, really give us the core idea of the first half of Isaiah 42. In verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then in verse 12, the command goes out, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. We shouldn't give glory to idols or any false god or any person or thing that we might make much of. Rather, we should give glory to God. And as we go through Isaiah 42, 1 through 17, there are three things that we should give God glory for. The main idea, verses 10 through 12, give us that command to give God glory. And then verses 1 through 4 tell us we should glorify God, that Jesus is gentle and just. Verses 5 through 9, we should glorify God, that Jesus enlightened and liberated us. And then finally, verses 13 through 17, we should glorify God, that He Himself will liberate us as He shames idolaters in the end. And so, the central idea of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 17, really come in verses 10 through 12. So before we start in verse 1, we really need to get at the command that comes in verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12 are giving us the application of this set of verses. And the application is to give glory to God. In these first 17 verses of Isaiah 42, God directs the reader's attention to His servant. Verse 1, behold my servant. And what is this servant going to do? Verses 6 and 7, he's going to be a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. This servant is going to be God's agent of salvation. As even God Himself, verse 16 says, will lead the blind and turn the darkness before them into light. But then between these revelations about God's servant in verses 1 through 9 and about God Himself in verses 13 through 17, we get the resounding commands of verses 10 through 12. Very quickly cascading commands. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise, God commands. From the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. And then He names off the desert nomads of Kedar and Selah from the very top of the mountains. The point, verse 12, is that all people should give glory to the Lord and declare His praise. Not even in Israel, but even to the farthest coastlands, to the ends of the earth. This prophetic oracle that God gives Isaiah regarding the servant and regarding God Himself indeed should bring joy to those who hear it. It should bring joy to Isaiah's original audience at the turn of the 600s BC. And it should bring joy to us today as Christians as we read this text as well. Because as we'll see going through this text, God's prophesied servant who brings salvation is in fact none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if it was appropriate for the original audience to rejoice at the prospect of Jesus coming hundreds of years later at that point, how much more should we rejoice now that Jesus has indeed come once already and is therefore sure to return again? So we should give glory to God indeed. And beginning in verses 1 through 4, the first thing for which we should give God glory is the fact that His servant, that is Jesus, is gentle and just. Isaiah 42 begins with God announcing a new vision, a vision of His servant in particular. Behold my servant. Now last week we saw in Isaiah 41 verses 8 through 10 that God had identified Israel as His servant, the nation of Israel as the servant of God. Isaiah 41 and verse 8, God says, "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off." God had identified the nation of Israel as His servant, but we come to Isaiah 42 and we find that this is a new servant. This is not a collective servant. This is not the nation of Israel as a whole. This is an individual servant that God is pointing us to in Isaiah 42. Yes, God upholds this new servant, my chosen. I uphold him. Just as He upholds Israel, as we saw in Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. But this is an individual servant, as the rest of Isaiah 42, verse 1 says. There's something distinct about this servant from the nation of Israel, the servant in Isaiah 41. The last half of Isaiah 42, 1, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This new servant is an individual who has God's spirit, God's power on him. And specifically, this promise that God's spirit is going to be on the servant calls to mind an earlier prophecy that Isaiah had given back in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Back in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, God had foretold through Isaiah that there was coming a shoot from the stump of Jesse. There was coming a Messiah, a Davidic king, who would fulfill God's promises to King David and would reign on David's throne forever. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, God had said, There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This servant with God's Spirit on him would be this long-awaited Davidic Messiah, a Messiah who would reign not only over Israel, but also over all the world. As we see here in Isaiah 42, verse 1, this servant, this Messiah, this Christ, will bring forth justice to the nations, not just to Israel, but to the nations. Verse 3 adds an additional detail. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is not going to be something that he does sometimes, but not other times. Justice is going to be something that always characterizes him. As verse 4 goes on to say, the ultimate goal of this servant is to establish justice in the earth. And even as God introduces us to this new servant who is going to establish justice in the earth and reign righteously, not only over Israel as the Davidic king, but over all the world, God hints at the superhuman nature of this servant. Notice verse 4 says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. The servant is not going to grow faint. And that is something that is not true of any of us. That is something that is not true of any ordinary human being. If we remind ourselves of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 30 said, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But that's not going to happen to this servant. This servant is not going to grow faint. This servant is indeed a human, but he's more than a human, as God hints even here in verse 4. And perhaps more than anything, Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4 emphasize that this servant, as he establishes justice, as he succeeds in everything he comes to do with indefatigable power, perhaps the thing that jumps out most, especially in verses 2 and 3, is that this servant, this king, this Messiah, he's going to be gentle, even as he is just. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He's not going to draw attention to himself. He's not going to be pompous and arrogant. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will be just. But as he brings forth justice, he will also be gentle. And that is going to be something that separates this servant, this king, from every other king throughout human history. It's something that separates this servant even from King Sennacherib of Assyria. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break. And earlier in Isaiah 36 and verse 6 is, Sennacherib's army is marching on Jerusalem, threatening to overtake Jerusalem. Isaiah 36, 6, Rabshakeh, his emissary, said, Isaiah 36, 6, behold, you are trusting in Egypt that broken reed of a staff. Assyria, their king, saw that broken reed, that bruised reed of Egypt, and they broke it. They conquered Egypt. Isaiah 42 and verse 3 says of God's servant, the Messiah, the coming king, who's going to reign over all the earth, Yes, he's going to be infinitely more powerful than every other nation on earth. They are going to be bruised reeds compared to him, but he's not going to break those bruised reeds. He comes with gentleness as well as with justice. And that is what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 12, the passage that we read earlier in our worship service. Matthew quotes these verses of Isaiah 42, applying them to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew very rightly points out to us that Jesus is this prophesied servant, the Davidic Messiah, the Christ. Matthew 12 opens verses 1 through 8 with Jesus declaring himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath as Jesus allows his hungry disciples to pluck heads of grain to eat on a Sabbath. As Jesus explains to the Pharisees, quoting Hosea, it's because God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And then on another Sabbath, verses 9 through 13, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. But Matthew tells us in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And that's why, verses 15 and 16, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them and ordered them not to make him known. Why did Jesus withdraw? Why did Jesus pull back from the public eye at this point in his ministry? Why is Jesus commanding people not to make him known as he heals them? Matthew finds an answer in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 42 had prophesied of the Messiah that he would, in fact, withdraw, that he would not quarrel or cry aloud or hear, make his voice heard in the streets. Jesus withdraws from public view because the Pharisees oppose him. Because Jesus has come not as the kind of Messiah they expect, not as some political powerhouse to break heads. Jesus has come as a gentle and humble Messiah. As Jesus himself says at the end of Matthew 11, right before Matthew 12, Jesus, right before overturning the Pharisees' expectations and traditions concerning the Sabbath, saying that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right before that, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus had said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we see in the following passage, Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees had made Sabbath keeping a difficult yoke and a heavy burden. But Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, offered an easy yoke and a light burden by contrast. Jesus showed himself, yes, to be just, but also to be gentle. And the fact that Jesus is both gentle and just should cause us, as Isaiah 42 says, to sing joyfully to God and to give glory to Him for accomplishing our salvation through the gentle and just Messiah, Jesus Christ. For giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we follow, who has, as He says, an easy yoke and a light burden. But continuing on in Isaiah 42, the second thing for which we should glorify God, verses 5 through 9, we should glorify God that Jesus enlightened and liberated us. This second stanza of Isaiah 42 shows us God speaking directly to His servant. But before and after speaking to the servant, God affirms the truthfulness of His words to the servant. The final "you" at the end of verse 9 before they spring forth, I tell you of them, plural you, y'all. God turns again to the readers. God's reminding us in Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 6 and 9, before he address and after he addresses the servant, God reminds us of three significant truths from Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 41. So very briefly, since these are things we've looked at in detail over the last few weeks. Verse 5, Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God is the all-powerful creator. As Isaiah 40 and 41 have hammered home to us, God is the all-powerful creator. Secondly, in verse 8, as God is wrapping up his speech to the servant, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Again, Isaiah 40 and 41, speaking about God, the all-powerful creator. The idols, the false gods, by contrast, they are impotent. They do nothing. God is incomparable in glory. He won't give his glory to another. And then third, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 40 and 41 had told us that the idols are mute. The idols are powerless. The idols are not really gods. They are so-called gods. And unlike these mute idols that can't speak at all, whether the past, present, or future, God brings to pass all history, and now he foretells through Isaiah what will happen in the distant future, that he will send this servant to save his people from their sins. Thinking just about these things, the truthfulness of God's words in Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 8 and 9, just thinking about their truthfulness is awe-inspiring enough, but the content of what God says to the servant is even more remarkable. In verse 6, God speaks to the servant directly, and he says, I am the Lord. I have called you, singular, speaking to the servant, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. God has appointed the servant in righteousness. It was right and good for God to do this. And of course, this is true. As we know from the New Testament, this servant is God's perfect and beloved son. And God promises to make his servant's mission successful. God has already said that the servant will not grow faint or be discouraged. He's powerful to accomplish his mission, and God is going to make sure that that happens. I will take you by the hand and keep you. The mission is going to be successful. The servant will do what God sends him to do. But what God sends the servant to do indeed is costly. It is costly for God. It is costly for the servant. It is costly for the Father. And it is costly for the Son. Verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people. I will give you as a covenant for the people. This is an idea that's going to get fleshed out and developed in later passages of Isaiah. It's an idea that's going to get full expression in the New Testament. But even this initial expression of it, I will give you as a covenant for the people, is meant to communicate just how costly the salvation is that the servant is going to accomplish. Of course, later, Isaiah 53 and verse 10 speaks of the servant, saying he will make his life an offering for guilt. The servant dies as a guilt offering for us. And the servant is given as a covenant for the people. And what is it that covenants require to go into effect? Covenants require death. God made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. What happens when God makes a covenant with Abraham? The animals with Abraham are killed and they are cut in half. And God, in a vision to Abraham, passes between the sacrifices. There is a death as that covenant between God and Abraham is made. God's covenant with Israel. Exodus 20 through 24, when the covenant is ratified in Exodus 24, an animal is slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled over the people. And God says to his servant, I will give you as a covenant for the people. And so what will this covenant require? Isaiah 53:10, it will require the servant's death. He will give his life an offering for guilt. And that's exactly what Jesus says he has come to do at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 26 and verse 27. He took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The covenant cost the servant his life, paying for our sins so that we can be forgiven, costs him his life. And the author of Hebrews develops this idea, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. He, Christ Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The wages of sin is indeed death. And so for our sins to be forgiven, either we had to die and pay for it or somebody else did. And the only one who could pay for another's sins had to be sinless themselves. And the only person in all of history that fits that bill is Jesus. And praise be to God, we glorify God because Jesus did that for us. We glorify God because he willingly laid down his life as a covenant for us to reconcile us to God, to redeem us from the transgressions of our sins committed against him. And as we see in Hebrews 9:15, the purpose of that covenant is eternal salvation, eternal life. And that's what we see in Isaiah 42 as well. Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7. The servant is given as a covenant. And what does that accomplish? It accomplishes light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. We are enlightened to see the seriousness of our sin, to see the heinousness of it, to see the salvation that God provides in Christ Jesus. He enlightens us and he liberates us, as the rest of verse 7 says, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, in the rest of Isaiah 42 and the first part of Isaiah 43, some of those prisoners sitting in darkness were in fact members of the national servant, Israel. Another reason why Isaiah 42 must be speaking of an individual future servant is because the national servant Israel disqualified themselves. They themselves were deaf and blind, and they themselves went into exile, imprisoned to the Babylonians. And it is some of these that the servant himself liberates. The perfect, sinless servant dies to save sinful servants. And brothers and sisters, we as Christians are those who have been enlightened and liberated by Jesus. And so we should indeed sing to God and give glory to him as Isaiah commands in verses 10 through 12 for the salvation that he has given us in Christ Jesus. We were spiritually blind, but God opened our eyes to see his glory in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in John 8, reminds us that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. John 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, they expressed an initial faith, but they needed saving faith. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we're the offspring of Abraham. and have never been enslaved. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That is the freedom that Jesus purchased for us, his people, at the cross. In dying for our sin, he saved us from the penalty of sin. Yes, we are saved from the wrath of God. We are given eternal life. But another thing that Jesus was doing at the cross was saving us also from the power of sin. Liberating us from the power of sin. Jesus points out the truth to these fellow Jews of his. We have Abraham as our father. We've never been enslaved. And Jesus says, "Oh no. If you are not in me, if you are not trusting in me, if you are not saved by me, you are enslaved. And you're enslaved to sin. You're not enslaved to some earthly master that you might be able to buy back your freedom. Even if you die at death, you'll be free from that slavery." Jesus says, no, if you are not in him, if you are not trusting in Christ, you are in fact enslaved to sin. But if you are trusting in Christ, if you're abiding in his word, Jesus says the Son has set you free. You are freed from sin. And what this means for us, the fact that Jesus died to liberate us from sin, it means that we as Christians must not respond despondently to temptation to sin. As Christians, when we are tempted to sin, if we give in to sin, if we choose to sin as a believer, we cannot claim, "I didn't know any better." Because what does Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 say? It says that Jesus came, the servant came, to open the eyes that are blind. He has enlightened us. He has shown us the seriousness of sin. He has shown us the seriousness of sin such that we became convicted of it and cried out to him for salvation. We know the seriousness of sin. And we've asked his forgiveness from it. And so as Christians, when we give in to sin, when we fall to temptation, we cannot say, "I didn't know any better." And we cannot say, "I was helpless. I couldn't help it." No. No. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. To be a Christian is to no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, yes, we as Christians in our sinful flesh, there are times when we choose to sin, but that is just it. As Christians, when we sin, we are choosing to sin. We're not helpless, we're not enslaved. We are making that terrible choice. But what does Jesus say? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. He has opened our eyes. He has enlightened us. He has liberated us. He has set us free from the prison of sin. And so, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, Paul says to the Corinthians, to Christians, to us, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." As Christians, we have been enlightened and we have been liberated. And so, as we face temptations to sin, may we respond with these truths of Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I'm not helpless to give in. I do know better. I've been liberated. I've been set free. May we respond to temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I'm feeling tempted. God has said he will provide a way of escape. Let me look for that way of escape. God has said there's a way of escape, so I'm going to look until I find it and I'm going to take it. And these are things that we should give glory to God for. God is the one, Christ is the one who enlightened us, who liberated us, who made it so that we can live in freedom from sin. And then finally, verses 13 through 17. We are to give glory to God that He will liberate us in the end, perfectly, as He shames idolaters. So verse 13, after commanding us to sing a new song to God and to give glory to Him, Isaiah describes God, verse 13, as a mighty man of war. God is mighty against His foes. They're helpless before Him. And then God Himself interjects in verse 14. He compares Himself to a woman in labor. God says, I will cry out, I will gasp, and I will pant. And just as the birthing process involves significant physical changes for the mother and baby, so does God's new creation involve great significant change for creation. Verse 15, it means that new creation involves decreation. God will lay waste mountains and hills. He will dry up the vegetation. He will turn the rivers into islands, and He'll dry up the pools. But this creative power, as God brings in the new creation, as God brings in the new heavens and new earth, yes, there's an element of decreation to it, but it is not wholly destructive. It is, in fact, reconstructive. As God goes on to say in verse 16, I will lead the blind. I will lead them in a way they do not know, in paths they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light. Now we read verse 16. And we've just read verses 6 and 7. And we say, aren't those things that the servant was going to do? Wasn't the servant going to open eyes that are blind and bring out the prisoners from the dark dungeon, those who sit in darkness? And now God says, I will lead the blind. I will turn the darkness before them into light. Is the servant going to do this, or is God going to do this? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And that's precisely the point. Isaiah 42 is giving us these hints that God and His servant, although they are distinct from one another, somehow mysteriously are unified. And based on the fullness of Scripture, we affirm with the church throughout the ages that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in fact three persons, one God. There is distinction, but there is also unity. And Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7 and verse 16, these are early texts from the Old Testament that are hinting at that later explicit truth. And there is great comfort that we should take from these intellectually unfathomable truths of God. Verse 16 ends, God says, these are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. God does not forsake His people Israel, though they forsook Him. God did indeed send His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And we, looking back, are able to see many, many prophecies already fulfilled. And all of those fulfilled prophecies give us great confidence that the prophecies yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And one of those prophecies that we still await the fulfillment of is there in verse 17. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. In the end, God will in fact pour out His eternal wrath on all unrepentant idolaters. They will be utterly put to shame in the end. We do not see that at present, but we do see that Jesus has already come once as the servant. He has already come and been made a covenant for us. He has already come and lived the life of perfect obedience to God's law so that He was a fitting sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And God did raise Him from the dead on the third day, as God had said would happen even in Isaiah 53, that after making His soul an offering for guilt, the servant would see light. He would see offspring. And God would divide him a portion with the strong. And so, all those things having been fulfilled give us great confidence that these things, like verse 17, will be fulfilled in the future. In the end, unrepentant idolaters will be put to shame eternally. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Christ Jesus for salvation, we urge you to see the seriousness of your sin, to realize that your rebellion against God, your living life according to your own desires and what you think is best, this is in fact not something that is indifferent to God, but it is in fact something that is deeply offensive to Him as your Creator, as the one who made you, as the one who sustains your life and gives you life and breath and everything every single day, the one who gives you every good and every perfect gift that you've enjoyed in life. All of those things are good gifts from God. And if we are not giving Him glory for those things, then we are robbing Him of that glory, and we deserve His wrath and punishment and condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus did come, yes, as a perfectly just servant, but also as a perfectly gentle servant. You and I deserve nothing but God's condemnation and God's wrath, and yet Jesus, the gentle servant, submitted Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and He did give Himself as a covenant. He died in our place. He was indeed the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. And anyone and everyone who trusts in Him and His perfect sacrifice for salvation is saved, is forgiven of their sins, receives eternal life. And so I urge you, whatever idol you've been looking to all your life, whatever idol you're looking to today, turn from that idol that cannot save. Turn from that idol that will not have eternal glory, the eternal glory that's God's alone, and turn to God in Christ. Trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead so that you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus' perfect sacrifice. We thank You that He lived and died and rose again. And God, we thank You for sending Your Spirit to enlighten us, to open our eyes, to convict us of sin, to turn our eyes to Jesus so that we would be forgiven of our sins and receive eternal life in Him. And God, we pray as Your people, God, help us day by day to live free of sin. Help us day by day not to go back to sin, not to wallow in sin, but God, give us the grace day by day to remember that You have given us Your Spirit, that You have raised our hearts from death to life, that You have opened our eyes and set us free from the prison of sin. And God, we pray that You would give us the grace in those moments of temptation to trust Your promises, that You do provide us a way of escape. Help us to look for that way of escape. Help us to see it and help us to take it. For Your honor and glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.